Hi, this is Andrew Corbett, author of the Bible study series, What Jesus Commanded. Well, this Bible study series is designed to provoke questions. It's also designed for those people who want to come closer to Christ, and by coming closer to Christ, it means that we unpack His Word, we look at His Word, we love His Word, and we want His Word to shape our lives. When you love Jesus, or when you love anyone, you want to do what they want. You love what they love. The commands of Christ for the believer, we read in 1 John, are not difficult. They're not hard. They're not a burden. In fact, they are our delight. We want to obey Him. One of the confusing things for some people is that they have an understanding that Christianity is not about doing anything. It's about the grace of God, and that's all. It means that Christ has paid the price, and all you have to do is confess Him as your Lord and Savior, pray a sinner's prayer, and everything's done. The reality is that the gospel says that's where it begins. That's not where it ends. That's where it begins. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." But the next verse goes on to say, in verse 10, "For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works." We are His workmanship. So there's an obligation that when you follow Christ, you will live for Christ. You will do what He delights in, and that is why He gave certain guidelines, certain commands for His followers to keep. I want to talk a little bit about how this study works. There's no answer key because each of the questions are designed for you in a small group to reflect on them, for each person to contribute perhaps an aspect of Scripture, kind of like holding up a diamond and looking at it. Well, I want to look at some of the questions that have caused a little bit of confusion when we come back after this. Well, from study 5, question 4, it says this: consider what Christ said in Matthew 5:39, and note the list of humiliating acts that Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 11:20. What is common to both verses? Well, having a look at both verses, where Jesus says in Matthew 5:39, don't strike anyone back, turn the other cheek. And Paul lists that the Corinthians were so spiritual, they even let people strike them in the face. Now, that's the common thing to both verses. And we'll see the context of both of those verses are quite different. In fact, Paul's statement about the Corinthians allowing people to strike them in the face is more or less a rebuke. And it's a rebuke because they were perhaps forgetting some of the weightier things, some of the more meaningful aspects of following Christ. And Paul's already addressed those in 1 Corinthians. I mean, after all, they were tolerating someone committing a fornication in their church with his stepmother, and all the while presenting themselves as being super spiritual because someone could strike them in the face and they would turn the other cheek. And Paul says that is utterly ridiculous. That is not the measure of your maturity. If you're not going to do the basic things, and these lesser things are almost irrelevant. Well, one of the things that we've noted in the paragraph immediately following that question is for a right-hander to strike someone with their right hand on the right side of someone's face means that they've given a backhanded slap, an extremely humiliating thing. Well, one of the things that we're going to see is that Christ actually experienced this. Not only did He give a command about it, He experienced it. And that's where we would look at question 6, where it says, Jesus said not to resist the one who does evil, Matthew 5:39. Did He say that we should not defend either ourselves or others against injustice? Well, you may recall in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus did get struck on the face. He did. And did Jesus turn the other cheek? No, Jesus didn't. He actually challenged the high priest. Why did you strike me? And so we see that Jesus defended himself. He asked the question, why did you strike me? And so we need to take this in the context that Jesus is saying, if someone comes up to you and without any a sense of it's going to, they're not harming anyone else, they're just you. That's the first thing. And secondly, they strike you on the cheek and they humiliate you. Don't strike back simply because you've been humiliated. In fact, there might be times where it's just better just to let it go. But then there are other times when you should defend yourself, and you especially should defend others, because you, particularly as a guardian, as a parent, have a responsibility to protect your children. I'm a husband. I have a responsibility to protect my wife and my children. And I would do that. And I would not feel that in any way am I violating that verse in Matthew 5:39. I've met someone once who had been told as a young boy, based on that verse, Matthew 5:39, that you should never hit back. Never hit back. Never strike back. Never defend yourself from being hit. And the result was that this young boy had been bullied nearly every day of his primary school life. From a very young age through to the end of primary school, he was bullied. The result was that he suffered trauma. And that trauma caused him to speak with a severe stutter. When I had coffee with him and I told him exactly what I've just told you, that when Jesus was struck in the cheek, he didn't turn the other one. He challenged them. Why did you do that? That was wrong. We'll come back after this and I'll deal with the next question out of study number 6. In study number 6, question 2, it says, when Christ taught about being rewarded in heaven, could he have meant that we earn our salvation from sin and adoption by God based on how we live? Well, the simple answer to that, and I want to give a principle for answering some of these questions. Firstly, no verse of Scripture is going to contradict the rest of Scripture. So if you're wondering whether you're taking a verse the way it was meant to be taken, the simple question to ask is, am I interpreting this verse in a way that seems to run against the overall message of Scripture? If you are, then chances are you're not interpreting that verse correctly. So we know that we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says that. And if our salvation, which includes our adoption and perhaps our rewards from God, are a matter of what we do, considering that salvation is our greatest reward, if that is the case, then we're running against the overall message of Scripture, which says that Christ has done all the work. So when Christ died on the cross and he uttered these words, "It is finished," preempting his resurrection, which finished the work of salvation and his ascension to the Father, of course, it means that there's nothing that we can do to add to it. So salvation is not a matter of faith in Christ plus our good works. If there's anyone who says that salvation is a matter of faith in Christ plus anything, they are preaching another gospel. So we need to understand then what it means when we are urged to work, when we are urged to do something. All right. One of the questions associated with this is, in what way then, it goes on to say, are there different types of judgments? Well, one of the paragraph after this says, it appears that God's judgment is in two stages. The first stage is identification of those who are his. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. This is the revealing of all those who are in the book of life. The second stage seems to be degrees of rewards or punishment based on what we have done. also Revelation 20, verses 11 and 13. In Christ's Beatitudes, he seems to be using the concept of rewards in the sense of God's second phase of judgment. What is being described, it says in question 3, in 2 Corinthians 5:10? Well, the expression bema seat, the bema is a Greek word for judgment, essentially the judgment seat, bema, judgment seat. And the apostle uses this picture to describe the fact that Christians will have their works tested. So it's important to understand that we're not granted salvation, entrance to heaven, or entrance into eternal life, or entrance into an unimpeded relationship with God for eternity based on what we have done. Now, some have found the fact that it does talk about Christians experiencing some kind of judgment, as, in fact, this questioner says, very confusing. Well, the bema seat is essentially for, well, the bema seat, the judgment seat. If judgment can be seen in two phases, firstly, the sheep and the goats, those who enter into eternal life and those who enter into eternal condemnation. Those who enter into eternal life will be judged in the sense that they will be rewarded. Their works will be tested by fire. And that which has been hay, straw, or stubble will burn up and perish. But that which they've done, which has been gold and precious stones, will last forever. In other words, what we've done for our own glory will burn up. That's the hay, straw, and stubble. But what we have done for God's glory, and often paid a sacrificial price to do it, will result in an eternal reward. An eternal reward. All right. So when will this happen? Well, Scripture indicates that there will be a day in which God judges. We know from Scripture that for believers who die, they will enter into the presence of Christ forever. And that's a glorious thing. So believers have the hope that we leave this life and go into the next to be with Christ forever. And we read of Paul's hope about that in Philippians chapter 1. Now, the other question relates to, I guess, the whole premise of this study. When we look at Christ's statement, "I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," we need to understand the direction of the law in the New Testament. One of the aspects of the Old Covenant law is that it had what seemed to be very high standards. You know, do not murder, do not kill, perhaps summed up in what we call the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not steal. My apologies. When we look at the New Testament, the standard is much higher. It's not just do not murder, it's do not get angry with your brother. It's not just a matter of do not commit adultery, it's do not even look at someone with lust in your heart. So the standard, the direction of the New Testament, is actually higher, not lower, than the Old Covenant. Now, this doesn't mean that we're under law in the sense of if we don't keep it, we're going to be condemned eternally. But of course, one of the traits of a believer is fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "You will know them by their fruit." Any believer who claims to be a follower of Christ but can't help murder people, they are murdering every day, they're murdering all the time, they're murdering in the morning, murdering in the afternoon, and they say, "I just can't help it." Chances are they haven't been regenerated. Chances are they haven't received the Holy Spirit who has transformed them from the inside out. So, what does this look like for the believer when we're confronted with these commands? Well, firstly, we look at them differently. In 1 John, it says that these commands, the laws that Christ has given in the new covenant, are not a burden for us. They're not irksome. They're not hard. These are our delight. How are all these commands that Christ gave summed up? Well, firstly, they're summed up in the first command, Love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And Jesus said the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every one of the commands of Christ are a subset of those two great commands. Does that mean we're under legalism? Not at all. Because under the new covenant, not only does Christ regenerate us, that is, give us his spirit, and it causes our spirit to once again come into fellowship with God, he gives us a new heart. And in that heart is a love for God to do his will. Philippians chapter 2 verse 14 says, it is God who wills, he works his will into us, to will to do his good pleasure. So for the believer, we're not under law, we're not under the condemnation of the law, we're under grace, and that grace empowers us to keep and obey the commands of Christ. I hope this clarifies those questions. Glad to answer any more that you have along the way. I'm Andrew Corbett. You can find me on Twitter at Dr. Andrew C. You can also find me on the web at andrewcorbett.net or findingtruthmatters.org. God bless.